Tonight, we are going to be looking at several different passages, and the title of this is more descriptive than anything. It's just some basic principles of Christian living, but these are some basic principles that I think particularly the Lord would have us to consider. Does anybody remember the movie The Karate Kid? The original one, not the... There it is, wax on, wax off. Yeah, not... They've had a bunch of remakes. The modern remakes are never as good as the originals. In case you haven't seen in a while, in The Karate Kid, Daniel LaRusso, or as Mr. Miyagi calls him, Daniel-san. Daniel LaRusso comes to Mr. Miyagi to learn karate so that he can defend himself from the school bullies. And he gets that black eye and comes, and Mr. Miyagi's the maintenance man at his apartment complex, if I remember right. And he learns that he is a covert karate expert, and so he tries to learn karate from Mr. Miyagi. And his first lesson comes along, and Mr. Miyagi has him washing the cars. He shows up to the house, tells him when to be there. Daniel shows up, and he hands him the bucket of water and the rag, the big sponge there, and he hands him the waxing stuff, and he has him wax on, wax off. And he's doing it wrong, and he, no, wax on. Wax off. And he wants that exact motion from him, right? And so he spends his whole afternoon and late into the night washing the cars, waxing the cars, and he's frustrated because here he is all along thinking, I thought I was going to learn karate, but instead I'm just over here and this guy's just using me to clean his cars. But then later he discovers that the washing and the waxing was really developing those basic skills that he would need in order to be able to do the karate that he wanted to learn and in order to be able to be good at it. And so he found out that these things that seemed to be a waste of time were really building blocks for him to be right where he was hoping he would be. And I bring that up because I think there's a similar lesson for us in the Christian life, that we come to church or read our Bible and we expect to be overnight spiritual sensations, overnight spiritual karate experts maybe, thinking that we're going to just come in and we're going to start at the top, so to speak. We have different grand dreams of perhaps, you know, in our minds, we may not say it this way, but we kind of think, you know, if it was up to me, I could personally accomplish the Great Commission overnight, me alone. I could conquer the world for God. But instead, as we go through our days, we end up feeling like we're doing the spiritual equivalent of wax on, wax off. And we if we think about it, think, what am I doing? What happened today? What have I done today that was really any help in my spiritual development? And so we discover that instead of evangelistic campaigns, our attention's being focused on how to control our anger, the basic things, how to think of others better than ourselves, how to stop a sinful behavior that we struggle with, how to become a faithful church attendee, the most basic of basics. But it's in learning these basic Christian disciplines that God is really making of each of us a believer that He can use to bring Himself the most glory. And so we shouldn't discount the basic things. And I say that because tonight we're going to look at three basic principles of Christian living that we need to master if we'll be the most useful to the Lord. And there are lots of basic principles in the Scripture. Lots of things that we could draw from. These are just three that the Lord has really had on my heart the last couple of weeks, and tonight is the night that He would have me share them with you. So I hope it's a blessing. I also hope that it's challenging. I know it's challenging to me, and I hope that the Lord has the freedom to work in our hearts to point out where we might need, individually, where we might need to be better in these areas. So the first area of basic principle is avoiding discord. Avoiding discord. It is a basic principle of Christian living to avoid discord. If you look at Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, we see that discord among brethren is something that is an abomination to God. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19 say, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies." Those are the things he hates. And then here's the abomination to him. He that soweth discord among the brethren. So you have these things, and these are all things that God hates, which isn't good. It's not good if God hates something. But the things he hates are a proud look. Well, that makes sense. God is very against pride. A lying tongue, someone who lies. Hands that shed innocent blood, that makes sense. Murdering people. A heart that devises wicked imaginations, that is, a heart that's just always thinking about what the next bad thing is that a person could do. Feet that be swift in running to mischief, a person who's just constantly looking for trouble. A false witness that speaks lies. Someone who lies about other people, so that not only are they lying like a tongue, a lying tongue, but now your lies are affecting another person and causing them to be maligned. But he abominates he that soweth discord among brethren. So what is discord? What is discord? Discord is this. It's an unfriendly feeling, ill will, dissension, strife. So someone who sows those types of attitudes. It's disagreement. I thought this was really interesting. It comes from the Latin discordia, which is a compound word that means disagreeing or disagreement. But it breaks down into this, and this is one of the rare cases where I think the etymology of the word really, really nails the definition of it. It's two parts, dis, which is a part, and cordia, or cordis rather, which is heart, or of the heart. It's the genitive sense, which means from the heart, or of the heart. So it's literally separation of the heart. So sowing discord then is saying and doing things that cause people's hearts to turn away from one another, that separate hearts. And God says that it is an abomination to Him when people sow discord, separation of hearts among brethren. In other words, do and say things that pull apart people who are brethren. Now, I think there's a very simple and face value application here, and that is family members. That often gets overlooked, but I think that there's obviously an application here for that, that in the family, our hearts should be for one another. Children's hearts should be toward their parents. Parents' hearts should be towards their kids. Siblings' hearts should be towards one another. Grandchildren's hearts for their grandparents. That is brethren. Families are brethren. But also spiritually speaking, in the church, to sow discord among the brethren is something that is an abomination to God. So that's what discord is. But what's the difference between... I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me back up. What does God think about discord? Let's go there first. He says He hates those first six things, meaning He strongly dislikes them and does not ever prefer them. But then He abominates the other. And so what's the difference between hate and abomination? Hate implies an emotional aversion, often coupled with enmity or malice. An emotional aversion, often coupled with enmity or malice. So God is very much against those first six things. He hates it. Now, abomination is hate, but it's something a little more. Abomination suggests strong detestation and often moral condemnation. In other words, if God abominates something, there's no way you're going to get by with it. He's not going to let it stand. It will be condemned. It will be dealt with. There's no situation in which it's acceptable to God. It always brings the person who is doing it under God's condemnation. That's a pretty intense thing to be under, is to be doing something that brings you under an inescapable condemnation of God, of course, unless you repent of it. So if God abominates discord, if God abominates sowing discord among brethren, causing people's hearts to turn from one another, what does God desire from His people instead of discord? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, written to a church, says this: "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing." So God desires that brethren in the church be speaking the same thing, be on the same page, and saying the same things. And that there be no divisions among you, which, as we have talked about at different times, the church at Corinth was very divided. They divided over everything. It was almost like a contest they were having. How divided can we get? But Paul says here, and of course he's expressing the Holy Spirit's and God's will here, that there be no divisions among you. So that you say the same things, but also that you not break up into groups, that you not section yourselves off into different sects in the church, that's S-E-C-T-S, and divide up into these cliques within the church. No divisions. No division of what your message is, no division among you, and that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That is, of the same mind and of the same discernment. So not only speaking the same things, but thinking the same things and coming to the same conclusions and working as a unit. So in a word, unity. God desires unity from His people, not discord, not hearts that are turned away from each other, but hearts that are actually looking to say the same things and care for one another and be united and working perfectly joined together in the same mind and judgment. So if that's what God desires from His people instead of discord, how do we accomplish this? Ephesians, I want to give you two different passages that will help us know how to accomplish this. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. And then 11 and 13 says this in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that first word is the word that I want us to latch on to here, endeavoring. If you're endeavoring in something, it means you're really trying. You are exerting yourself. And so exerting to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Exerting ourselves to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Well, to maintain the unity of the Spirit means we're going to have to be listening to the Spirit. So that I hear the Spirit, and you hear the Spirit, and it's the Spirit who brings us into unity in the bond of peace as we seek to maintain that closeness of peace. In other words, working at peacefulness between ourselves. Well, this stands in direct opposition to the idea of discord. If discord is doing and saying things that are going to drive people's hearts away, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is going to be the opposite. And this happens in the context of the church. It says in verse 11, He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And He says this, till we all come in the unity of the faith. So as we're endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, we should also be listening to teaching within our church from the teachers that God has given us in our church to come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Which means there that as we are seeking to mature spiritually, spiritual maturity will be driving us toward unity. So that if there the greater the amount of discord, we know on its face, the more immature we are. Does that make sense? But the higher the unity, that is a sign of further maturation. And this is not a fake unity. This is not a, well, I'm just going to go along to get along. And this is a unity of the Spirit. This is what God wants. This is what God would have us to do. We're working together, we're thinking the same way, we're learning the same things together, and the Lord is bringing us closer together, even as we endeavor to do it. So not fighting God, but fighting with God towards what He's going after, which is unity. The second passage that I want to take us to as we consider how we can accomplish unity rather than discord is 2 Timothy 2:16 through 17. Here, Paul tells Timothy, as he's writing what we think is his final letter, he may have fired off some other letter, but it was not Scripture. But the last letter that Paul wrote to Timothy that was by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit says in chapter 2 and verse 16, 2 Timothy 2:16, says, "But shun profane and vain babblings." Shun profane and vain babblings. In order to have unity, as we saw in Ephesians, we are to be learning from the teachers that God gives us in our church. And in concert with that, Paul tells Timothy here to shun things. So not only are we listening to certain things, but we're also not listening to other things. And what we're not listening to is profane and vain babblings. Now, profane to us is cuss words, but profane really just means common. Low, base things. These are not the things of God. These are just common worldly chatter. And vain just means empty, and babbling just means that chatter. It's just the chatter of the world. It's just things that people talk about that don't edify, that don't point to God, but instead they're profane, they're vain, they're empty. Look at what he goes on to say. They will increase unto more ungodliness. When we participate in those profane and vain babblings, it increases unto more ungodliness. How does it do that? Well, because it goes from the person who is the profane and vain babbler to you as the hearer, who then becomes another profane and vain babbler. And so it increases to more ungodliness. It spreads. And it spreads from the one to the other. And Paul tells Timothy, shun those things, stay away from it, because he doesn't want Timothy to become one of those people. They will increase unto more ungodliness, he says, and their word will eat as does a canker, which is gangrene or a cancer, some sort of flesh-eating disease that just slowly makes the cavern in the flesh bigger and bigger and bigger because it's eating away at the edges always. That's what these profane and vain babblings do, this worldly chatter. And then he names two people, which to us would be the most egregious thing to ever do, to actually name people. But Paul names them, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. Because he wants them to know these are vain and profane babblers whose talk are going to increase to more ungodliness. So shun that kind of talk. And by the way, you know these guys. These are a good example of what I'm talking about, is what he's saying. So to accomplish the unity that God wants, we must endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. We should be listening to the teachers that God gives us. God puts us in churches where He puts us. If He's actually put you in this church, and you can say that with confidence, this is where the Lord wants me, then this is the teaching that God wants you to hear. That's how it works. That's how the Lord works. So if we are listening to other voices, and in this day and age there are so many other voices, and don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying if you ever listen to someone's preaching other than mine, I think you're wrong. That's not the case. But the content of the preaching, if it goes against the preaching of God's Word that you're getting in church, you need to shun it. You need to say, no, I'm not going to have that. I won't listen to that. Why? Because it's going to increase into more ungodliness in your life. It's going to eat as a canker in your life. It's going to create discord in your life. And God does not want discord. He wants His people to be avoiding discord. The second principle of Christian living that I think the Lord would have us to consider tonight is not being a talebearer. And this really goes hand in hand with discord. Because often talebearing lends itself to sowing discord. Talebearing is an interesting word. I don't think anybody ever uses that in the vernacular. I don't know about y'all, but I've never heard anyone at work say, hey, that guy's a talebearer, watch out. I've never heard it. It's an older word, and it's in the Scriptures just a handful of times. And it's interesting because the first usage is in Leviticus 19:16, where it says this. And in Leviticus 19:16, God is giving all of these commands, these sort of standalone commands that He wants them to observe. In fact, it's in chapter 20 where we have the Ten Commandments. But He says in chapter 19 and verse 16, thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people. Don't go around as a talebearer among thy people. And what's interesting about the commands that He's giving there in Leviticus 19:16 is that they all have two parts. They all have two parts, and the two parts go together. So listen to the second part. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. When we go up and down, when we go around as a talebearer among the people of God, what we're doing is we are standing against the blood of our neighbor. We're standing against them. We are standing against their life. And now, particularly in a way, in this context, in a way that might even put their life at risk, but in a more general sense, harming them. You do people harm when you go around as a talebearer. And God says, I don't want people like that. I don't want that kind of behavior happening among my people because it hurts people. So what is a talebearer anyway? Well, a talebearer is, and this is straight from Merriam-Webster's dictionary, not the old version, but the modern day. Here, it's still in there. One that spreads gossip or rumors. That's a talebearer. So thou shalt not go up and down. Don't walk around in the people. Don't live among the people of God as a gossip. That's a command from God. He doesn't want that type of behavior among His people. What is gossip then? Gossip is habitually revealing personal or sensational facts about others. Again, that's from Merriam-Webster Dictionary. Habitually revealing personal or sensational facts about others. I'd like to give you a synonym for sensational. Drama. Drama. Dramatic facts. Things that just stir in our hearts a sense of drama. Oh, this is sensational. Oh my goodness. Oh, so-and-so would never believe this. I've got to share it with them. Or when you hear it, oh my goodness, that is so scandalous. I can't believe that happened. And you just can't wait to spread it on. That's gossip. It's revealing personal or sensational facts about others simply for its own sake. Because of the drama of it. And we all, to some extent, I think most of us anyway, sort of have a proclivity towards the dramatic. It's human nature. There's something about hearing things that we really know, this is kind of taboo. Maybe I shouldn't know this about so-and-so, or maybe this isn't really the best thing. That draws us, that's sin. That's sin that draws us to it. We all have it. We all feel it, but it is what it is. It's sin. And the Lord, all the way back in Leviticus, in Israel, said, that is not to happen among my people. And I don't think anything has changed. I don't think the Lord wants that in His churches either. He doesn't want that type of behavior. He doesn't want that type of talk. He doesn't want it. Why? Because it does harm to people. Well, then we could ask ourselves, what harm does it do to be a talebearer? What harm does it do to be a gossip? It's just words. You know, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, right? Well, not according to the Lord. It does harm. Proverbs 18 and verse 8 says this, the words of a talebearer are as wounds. They do wound people. Sticks and stones may break my bones, and words can certainly hurt me, says the Bible. They're like wounds. And not just wounds, but it says, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. Deep wounds. Abiding wounds. I mean, if you just look at this in a literal sense, a wound that goes down into the innermost part of the belly, you may bleed out from that. You might not survive that. That could be a mortal wound. And who knows what damage we do to other people whenever we go about gossiping about them. Being a talebearer. Spreading sensational facts about their life that really, if we hear it, it should end with us. Wounds that go down the innermost part of the belly. What's interesting about this verse is it is verbatim recorded again in Proverbs 26:22. I mean exactly word for word. If you look at them side by side, punctuation, everything is identical. It's the exact same verse. And when the Lord reiterates something so exactly, He's trying to tell us, I'm serious about this. He's doubling down. This is something I want you to remember. And so it's very important to the Lord that we understand that the words of a talebearer are as wounds, that they deeply wound people. They go down into the innermost parts of the belly. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 19, the first half of that verse says, he that goeth about as a talebearer revealeth secrets. Gossip hurts people, the people being talked about, because it reveals their secrets. And secrets here is not, you know, there are some secrets that shouldn't be kept secret. But there are private aspects of people's lives. Or there may be something that someone has privately done to us. They have privately transgressed us. But that doesn't mean everybody else needs to know about it. Well, hey, don't trust that person. They did such and such to me 20 years ago, and I wouldn't trust them as far as I could throw them. Okay, that's fine. Thanks for the heads up. I'm not interested in passing that along. It's gonna die with me. I don't want to reveal this secret further on. When I worked at the courthouse, one of the things I was so blown away by was in the first two weeks or so that I was there, everybody had told me their opinion about everybody else in the whole courthouse. The courthouse is like a petri dish, man. I mean, it's just, everything gets shared. Relationships and colds and just everything, papers, everything's going from office to office. And I heard things about judges. Oh, this judge is the best, and this judge is awful, and this guy will yell at you, and that guy hates you. And I'm like, I just got here. He doesn't even know me. He hates you. Trust me, he hates everybody. That's the kind of thing that just hurts people. It hurts relationships. And if we don't have the maturity when we hear it to just sort of go, okay, I hear you, that's your experience, but I'm going to set it aside. I'm just going to deal with this person with a clean slate. Then those revealed secrets cause harm. But gossip also hurts the gossiper. Because what it really shows is not so much about the person you're talking about, but it really shows about you that you're not trustworthy. You're not trustworthy. And that really does more damage to your own self, your own reputation, among people who are trustworthy and among people who do have a understanding of what gossip is and how it ought to be avoided. And so it really just hurts the gossiper as well. And the Lord doesn't want the harm that gossip does to be done to any party involved, because He doesn't want it to take place at all. So how does God tell us to deal with talebearers? The second half of Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 19 says this. I'll read the first half again. It says, "He that goeth about as a talebearer revealeth secrets." Second half says, "Therefore meddle not with him that flattereth with his lips." Person who gossips is also the person who flatters with his lips. "Oh, you look so nice today." But then that's the same person who they'll say that to your face, but then as sure as they gossip to you, "Oh, you look so nice. Have you heard about what so-and-so did?" And then you have this whole conversation and they go away and you think, "Oh boy, I sure am glad they're my friend." What you don't know is they go to the next person and they say, "Oh, you look so nice today. Did you know that he..." And then they talk about you too. They flatter with their lips to your face, but then they're talking to everybody. And the biblical instruction here is, don't mess with that person. Don't meddle with them. Don't have anything to do with them. Very similar to the idea of shunning those profane and vain babblings. Just let them alone. Proverbs 26 and verse 20 says, "Where no wood is, there the fire goeth out." So, where there is no talebearer, the strife ceases. So a primary way to get rid of strife, which goes hand in hand with getting rid of discord, is to get rid of gossip. If we get rid of gossip, we get rid of discord, we get rid of strife. It goes away, the strife ceases, God says. So the plain and very simple instruction of God is, one, He doesn't want gossip to be something going on among His people, because it harms others, it does harm. And the way to deal with it is, don't participate. Just get rid of it. Just get rid of it out of your life. If someone else is doing it, just don't participate. Walk away from it. And that brings us to the third thing that I think the Lord would like for us to work on and try to get down, and that is this: learning to let go. Because the reality is that there are people who do sow discord. There are people who are gossipy. There are people who, no matter what, they're not going to change. And not just those two things, but any number of issues. There are people who are set in their ways. And as much as we might like to think that we can change somebody, some people have determined that they are going to do what they are going to do. I'll give you two examples from my own family. Both of these people have passed. My dad's grandfather, who, when my dad got saved and got involved in the ministry, of course, he had a real heart for his family, and so he sat down with his grandfather one day, who, by the way, was the son of a Baptist preacher, and he tried to share the gospel with him. And his grandfather said to him, "Kenny," and this is so Francis, man, "Kenny, I'm going to hell and I know it. Leave me alone." Well, his mind was set. He wasn't going to change. Broke my dad's heart. I mean, can you imagine your grandfather or a loved one just telling you straight up, "I know I'm going to hell, let me go there"? It's heartbreaking. But the reality is, he had set his mind. And it would do no good to try to continue to harass him. All it would do is just drive a further wedge between you. He is that kind of person that Jesus talks about. You knock the dust off your feet and move on. He's made his decision. A second example is my dad's mother, not with salvation, but with smoking. She smoked her whole life. And her take on it was basically, I mean, she was at the end of her life on oxygen, and ultimately it definitely led to her demise. But her perspective was, this is the one thing I most enjoy in life. I'm going to do it. I don't care if it kills me or not. She just made up her mind. I like it, and I'm going to do it. I'm going to have this one pleasure, and no one can take it from me. And I share those to say, sometimes people just set their mind to do something. And we can think, well, I'm the one who's going to change them. Odds are, you're not. We need to realize, we are not as persuasive and as special as we may think we are to other people. And who we need to really be obedient to is the Lord. And sometimes, the thing to do is just let it go. Just let it go. I want to take you over to Hosea chapter 4. This is a whole passage here. Hosea is a really profound prophecy. There's a lot there. It's really enjoyable to go through, in my opinion. Hosea, if you look at chapter 1, he prophesies in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, who were kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. And so most people who have done the math think that his prophetic ministry was about 60 years probably, which is a long time, 60-year ministry. He's prophesying to Israel their coming destruction, and this is pretty close to the middle of the kingdom. And even there in the middle of the kingdom, almost at the height of their glory, he's already prophesying to them that they're going to fall, and why they're going to fall, because of their idolatry and their sin against God. And you may be familiar with Hosea. He's the prophet who God told to marry Gomer, the whore, as a picture of how Israel was in their relationship to God. And so that's sort of the theme of Hosea, is Israel, the northern kingdom, has gone a-whoring after idols. And then there's these warnings to Judah, don't be like them, coupled with, but you're going to be like them anyway, and judgment's coming for you as well. And so in a way, if you think about it, it's kind of depressing, but it's really a good look at human behavior and how God interacts with His people and with people in general. Because in the midst of it all, God is also constantly referring to His mercy and calling for repentance and trying to get them to come back, even though He knows they've set their mind. They've set their mind against Him. They're going to do what they're going to do. So He's going to judge them, but He's hopeful that judgment will bring them back, and it ultimately will one day bring Israel back. And where Israel is still undergoing that judgment of God, as God mercifully waits for that day when they will come back to Him. But here in Hosea chapter 4, there's this passage that's very meaningful to what we're talking about, of learning to let go. Because you have Israel, 12 tribes. When Rehoboam came to the throne, after the united monarchy of Saul, David, and Solomon, Rehoboam, Solomon's son, comes to the throne, the kingdom's divided, which God prophesied would happen. 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south. Judah is the southern kingdom, Israel is the northern kingdom, and God affectionately refers to Israel as Ephraim. Ephraim. So when you hear Ephraim, that's what he's referring to, is that northern tribe of Israel. He says to them here in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 15, "Though thou Israel play the harlot, yet let not Judah offend, and come not ye unto Gilgal, neither go ye up to Beth Aven, nor swear the Lord liveth. For Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer. Now the Lord will feed them as a lamb in a large place." Just as Judah and Israel were close, they were literally family, a huge tribe that turned into a kingdom. Sometimes people that we were once close to, because of our common faith and service to God, may walk away from the Lord and refuse to change their ways. And that's what the northern tribe of Israel has done, or the northern kingdom of Israel, rather. They've walked away. And they refuse to change their ways. And so, how does God want His remaining people to proceed? Look back at verse 15. He says, "Though thou Israel play the harlot," and that is that they have join themselves unto idols. They are worshiping Baal. Jeroboam, when he came to the throne, very quickly decided, if I don't set up a center of worship in the northern kingdom, the people are going to go to Jerusalem and worship there, and their allegiance is going to shift back to Judah, and I'm going to lose my kingdom. Which God had told him that he was giving him these 10 tribes, and so if he had just followed the Lord, that wouldn't have happened. But he got scared, as men are wont to do, and wanted to hold on to his power, and so he created this false system of worship that mirrored true worship just enough so that the people wouldn't quite taste the deception, so to speak. And so he says, though thou, Israel, play the harlot, because they were engaged in that false worship, he says, yet let not Judah offend. And this is the warning to Judah. Hey, Israel is doing their thing, but don't you follow their example. Don't you go along with them. And so God wants His remaining people to proceed by not participating in the sins of the people who have walked away from the Lord. And He says, let that not Judah offend, and come not ye unto Gilgal, neither go ye up to Beth-Aven, which are the places where that northern tribe of Israel worshipped. Don't go to their places of worship, nor swear the Lord liveth. Don't try to mix yourself with their worship, and don't try to mix them with your worship. Don't try to mix these two, is what he's telling Judah. Don't do that. Don't go there. Quite literally, don't go there, is what he's telling them. So then verse 16 says, for Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer. Now the Lord will feed them as a lamb in a large place. So what he's saying here in verse 16 is that God's not leading people who are acting against His Word. They're backsliding. They're not being led by Him. They're backsliding. They're like a backsliding heifer. And so He's going to turn them out to the open fields, leaving them vulnerable to predators, which is a picture of His judgment. I'm going to feed them as a lamb in a large place. I'm just going to take them out in the open field and see how they survive. And the reality is they're not going to survive. They're going to come under God's judgment. They're going to be carried away. And He's telling Judah, don't do the same thing. And don't participate with them, because this is what's coming for them. And so in verse 17, he just says it as plainly as the nose on your face. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. And that is really the heart of the instruction here to answer the question, how does God want His remaining people to proceed? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. Let him go. There are people in our life who at some point may set their hearts and the direction of their life, their attitude, their behavior, their speech against God. And it is foolish to think, well, I can reach them. I can be the one. No, God says, leave them alone. When Ephraim is joined to idols, Judah is to leave him alone. Let him go. Let God deal with him. And that's the reason for this is twofold. One, it's to keep the remaining people of God from being tainted by the sins of others and thereby bring God's judgment upon themselves, because we don't want that. God did not want to have to judge Judah, though He knew He would have to. It wasn't His desire, and so He's pleading with them, just don't participate with that. He doesn't want to have to judge them, but also it's to isolate the offenders and allow God to judge them. Leave them alone, because they're going in a direction that I'm going to judge them in hopes of that judgment bringing them back to repentance. And so he says in verse 18, their drink is sour, they have committed whoredom continually, her rulers with shame do love. Give ye, the wind has bound her up in her wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. They are just being carried away. They've been bound up in the wings of the wind, and they're going to be ashamed because of their sacrifices. They will be ashamed for what they are doing. Leave them alone. Leave them alone. And we need to do the same thing. When there are people who have been in our lives who profess Christ, and then they're not in our lives because of sin, and they are persisting in that direction that they began going, we have to go, I can't participate. I need to shun your profane and vain babblings. I need to get away from your spirit of discord. I need to get away from your activities that you're doing that go against the things that God would have us to do as believers. Because God's judgment is certainly going to come. And I don't want to be, one, tainted by that and come under God's judgment. Two, keep you from experiencing that so that you might repent. So it doesn't do any good to think that I'm the one who can bring him back. No, God's the only one who can bring that person back. God's the only one who could bring Israel back to himself. It's the Holy Spirit who works on people from the inside. And at the point where a person has set themselves against God's will and way, we need to say, okay, dust off the shoes. I can't participate with you. I'm not going to be able to help you. This is just going to cause problems for me. I'm letting you go. And this is a principle in the New Testament as well. And I want to point out a spot in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20 where Paul says, of whom, speaking of those who make shipwreck their faith, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. And in this, what we see is another problem of those who profess the name of Christ but then are acting in a way that goes against the name of Christ is that it causes blasphemy. It denigrates the person of God. They are denigrating God by their behavior, by what they teach, by what they do and say in their lives, but also they're causing other people to have a low view of God as professing Christians who are doing this. And so, in order that they would learn not to blaspheme, Paul says he delivered them unto Satan. When you deliver something to someone, I think most of us get Amazon deliveries. How often does the Amazon guy set the package on your porch and then stand there and wait for you and help you open it and look into it and talk with you about what you got and how exciting it is? Never. When you deliver something, you set it down and you walk away. Paul says, I've delivered these people to Satan. I have given them over to what they're asking for, which means I'm moving on. I'm moving away. I'm not here trying to fix them. They're in a certain spot where the best thing for them is to just give them up. Give them over. And that's a difficult thing because we do love people. And relationships are meaningful. And it's hard whenever meaningful, profound relationships get severed. But again, we have to ask ourselves, at what cost am I going to continue to pursue this person? Because God says, if they've set their mind to go against me, all you're going to do is get dragged down with them. It's like a sinking ship. You don't swim to the sinking ship trying to pull people off. You're just going to get sucked under. You swim as hard and as fast as you can away from it in hopes that you will not go down with the ship. And so, if that's true, and it is true, then I want to pose this question for us. Can we expect to disregard the wisdom of God and go unpunished? At a point, turning away from the wisdom of God and His instruction to not participate in the things we've been talking about, no matter how much we may justify it in our own minds or sugarcoat it, it becomes as much a sin as the very sins that we're talking about avoiding. Because we're not listening to God. We're not obeying Him. And so, do we expect to just disobey God and go unpunished? I want to give you a few verses to make it clear that if we expect that, we are deceived. The first is 1 Corinthians 15:33, which says, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. That is, bad company ruins good morals. When we continue to hang out with and interact with people who have set themselves against God, thinking that, no, I'm going to be the good apple that somehow passes on my good traits to the apple that's deteriorating here, what we learn is, no, that's not how rot works. It passes on to what is otherwise healthy flesh. And so if we have these evil communications, it is going to corrupt our good manners, not the other way around. Secondly, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 says, "Be not deceived." Notice that both of these verses start with that. Don't be deceived. This one says, "God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If we sow in disobedience, we will reap the fruit of disobedience, which is punishment if we're a child." 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17 says, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God." And that is such a profound truth, worthy of letting it soak into our hearts and minds and remembering. The time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. God deals with His people first. And when we see something wrong, the first place we should look for correction is our own selves as the people of God. And say, "Lord, if there's an issue going on, how can I avoid it? Because judgment's going to begin with us. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel of God?" Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7 through 8 says, "If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons." And I think we've talked about that verse several times in different ways. He says, "For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not?" In other words, what father has a son that he doesn't correct? It's a rhetorical question. That every father corrects his children. That's what fathers do. But listen to verse 8. "But if ye be without chastisement..." If ye be without chastisement. That statement means there is a case, there is a condition under which a person might not be chastened. And we might be tempted to think, "Oh good, that's where I want to be. I want to be in the place where God's not going to ever chasten me." Well, not necessarily. Listen, he says, "If you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers," that is all children, "but you're not being chastened, then are ye bastards, not sons." You're not a child. So if you find yourself saying, "No, God doesn't really chasten me," that is the most terrifying place you can be in. We cannot expect, as God's sons, to disregard His wisdom, His instruction, and to go unpunished. He loves us. He will chasten us, unless we're just not His. And that, like I said, is a very fearful place to be. So only those who are not truly God's children get away with disobedience, not His children. And so, again, reiterating Hosea 4:17, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Let him alone. We have to learn how to let go of people who have set themselves against God. And it can be hard to discern, which is why we have to look at Scripture and honestly say, "What is this person doing? Is what they're doing sowing discord? Is what they're doing spreading gossip? Is what they're doing hurting the church of God?" If the answer is yes, then they are doing things that are set against God. I don't care how much you or I may love them. They're doing things that are set against God. And if they've been warned and tried to be corrected, "Hey, what you're doing is wrong," and they say, "I'm going to do it and I think you're wrong instead," leave them alone. Let them go. Because to try to persist in helping them is delusional and is ultimately going to harm you and not help them. So these are some basic principles of Christian living. It's the wax on and wax off that God desires for us to get down before He's going to be able to teach us more. I think that, just being very pointed here, I think that we as a church really want to see the Lord use this church going forward. There are people in this community that the Lord certainly wants to reach. There are people who haven't moved here yet that He probably would like to be able to use this church to reach with the gospel. There are people who maybe had an interaction in the past but are sort of on the fence, and they might come back around, and the Lord wants to reach them. And I know that we want to reach them too, and we may be tempted to think, "Well, we need to jump to this next step." But the reality is, if we don't get the basics down, you don't graduate. You don't just get to jump into second grade just because you're tired of K-5. It isn't how it works. You have to finish. You have to learn the lessons. God builds line upon line, precept upon precept. There are some times where he just says, you can't go forward. You can't go forward until you get this down, until you learn this lesson. So the way we learn that is through faith. Faith would have us then to listen to God, to obey His instructions in these things, to trust Him. That's what faith does. Faith causes us to trust Him. Say, okay, Lord, I know, based on who You are and what You have said, that this is true, even if my eyes have not seen it, even if I have not experienced it, I know I can trust You because of faith. And so we trust Him. Even if it doesn't make sense, we go, well, it doesn't make sense to me, but His ways are not my ways. And so I trust Him. And in trusting Him, what we trust Him to do is bring about His outcome. Because I guarantee you, as much as you and I might want to see someone come back to the Lord, God wants it more. Just like He wanted that northern kingdom to not go away from Him. And yet His instruction to Judah was, essentially, it's not your place to try to fix them. Leave them alone. It's just going to mess you up. So we have to trust Him that if we really want that outcome, and not just the satisfaction of feeling like we played some role in it, but truly, all I'm interested in is this person coming back to God. Let them go to God. Leave them out there in that open pasture, vulnerable, where God can allow His chastening to take place. If we won't learn the lessons that He's trying to teach us where we are now, then we won't be allowed to go on and learn the things that we hope to learn in the future. There will just be a point where the Lord says, that's as far as you can go. I really can't develop you any further because you haven't passed these courses, so to speak, these prerequisites. And so you can't go ahead. Like I said earlier, the first grade student can't go to 12th grade no matter how much he says, but I really want to. I'm sorry. You're not there yet. You have to build on these things. And so my prayer is that God's Holy Spirit will really be welcome in our lives to truly apply these things to each of our hearts, to come in a very uncomfortable way and point out to each of us, hey, this is where you need to deal with these things. Because I don't think it's an accident that God put these things on my heart. I, in my own way, have had to deal with them. I didn't want to talk about these things. I don't like dealing with things in such a pointed way, because I think you guys all know the situation, the ongoing situation that really draws these thoughts, and I just don't like it. But God says, no, I want you to do it. And not only to do it, but also to check yourself in these areas. Because I'm not above these things either. So I hope that our hearts will be open and say, okay, Lord, this is going to sting, but I need You to clean out this sin. This is going to hurt. I may have to do some things I would rather not do, but I'm opening up to You to let it happen. Because that's what He wants for our benefit. He wants us to go forward. It isn't to hurt us. It isn't to tear us down. It's to build us up for His glory. And that's how He wants to use us. So I'd like to close this night in this way. I'm going to pray. And then I'd like for each of you to just bow and take some time and just really talk to the Lord